My wife reminded me that should let you know that we'll be out of town for the next few days. About 2 months ago, our son said, you know, about the end of February, you might need to get out of the cold weather. So he timed it pretty well. So how about coming down and visiting us in Mississippi? So we said, sure. Since he's providing the tickets, that worked out really nicely. So we'll take off first thing in the morning. I was going to give him a hard time, say, look, you're going to buy us air tickets. Could you spend just a few more dollars so we don't have to leave at 4:30 in the morning? You know, there's really cheap tickets where you just have to be at the airport before the chickadees arrive, and makes for an early flight. But nonetheless, it'd be wonderful. So we'll take off on first thing in the morning. And then come back Thursday evening. So just to let you know, we're certainly available by email or telephone or text along the way. But we'll physically be out of town for the next few days, Sunday through Thursday. All right, on to the sermon. The Lord's Supper. The banquet table of Jesus. Communion. The Eucharist. Passover. Are all of these names for the same thing, or are they not? If we were to put these, let's say just these four names, Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist, Passover, put them together and ask people which of these things does not belong. Anyone ever watch Sesame Street? Isn't that the song? One of these things is not like the others. We have grandchildren now, so we know these things. Which of these things does not belong? If you were to ask most people, Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist, what doesn't fit? Passover. That's that Jewish thing. That doesn't fit at all, because that Jewish celebration is very different from the Christian celebration. Why does the Church of God refuse to use the terms Eucharist or Lord's Supper or Communion or, as some, breaking of bread, the sacrament of the altar, the blessed sacrament, the divine mystery, the memorial of the passion, the table of the Lord, etc., etc., etc.? Why does the Church of God insist that the term Passover be used, and does it really make a difference? During the course of the sermon today, I would like to discuss with you the New Testament Passover. And what we hope to accomplish is to concretize our understanding of the validity of the practice of the Church of God with regard to commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, explain why we do not use the terms of mainstream Christianity that we just mentioned, and review the biblical use of the word Passover. And hopefully through all that, better prepare our hearts and minds for the upcoming observance of the Passover service. Let's begin with a few basic issues. What should we call this observance of the memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And does it matter? Turn first with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. What should we call the observance of the memorial of the sacrifice of Christ? I mean, all of Christianity believes we should be taking the bread and the wine in various forms. Now, Catholics do it a little bit differently than the Protestants, but they all believe that there's supposed to be this memorial for Christ and his crucifixion, his death for us. What do we call it? Well, we can simplify the first several points by simply saying, what did Jesus call it? We'll go through that in a few moments. Luke 22 and verse 19. He took bread, that's Christ, gave thanks, and broke it. There's a specific order. He took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. And then Luke records this statement, do this in remembrance of me. So we certainly understand it is important that we follow this guideline, this command, so that we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ and, of course, what he's done for us. Likewise, verse 20, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And that's all that Luke records about that. Now, you put each of the Gospels together, and you have some other details that come out. But let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, we'll read verses 23 and 24. We haven't yet read a scripture that actually names this service that Christ taught the apostles. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24 reveal what Paul was given by Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord." Paul was given this directly from the resurrected Christ. "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In other words, what I gave to you was what exactly Christ had given to me. So this is the way it ought to be done, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So whatever night that was, it was the exact same night that Christ did it himself. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, remember, take bread, give thanks over bread, then broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds a statement not recorded in any of the other Gospels. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" That's the same. But he adds that Christ also said, "This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So from those two sections of Scripture, Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, we establish that Jesus Christ commanded that we remember his action of dying in our place. It is a memorial. To take the bread and the wine as an act of recall, looking back on the monumental sacrifice of love that Jesus Christ gave for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, to stand in death's way for us. So it's established in the Scripture that the words of Jesus tell us there should be a ceremony in remembrance of his death. But what should that ceremony be called? Let's take a look first at the names that are offered for this ceremony and see if it is reasonable to use those. The first we'll use is Eucharist. Eucharist, the bread and the wine ceremony, the majority of Christians in the world call it the Eucharist. That's because it's the Catholic term, the term the Catholic Church uses for the bread and the wine ceremony. You might ask, where does that come from? Why would they call it Eucharist? Let's go back to Luke chapter 22 and learn what actually is stated here. Where do they come? And I try to emphasize to the students as we go through the Gospels in the Survey of the Gospels class that every church claims to take their doctrine out of the Bible. And this certainly is one of those examples. Doesn't mean it's a right use of the Scripture, but nobody says, we're not paying any attention to what the Bible says anymore. Just going to make it up ourselves. Well, no, there's always some kind of biblical justification, even for error. And that's what we'll see here. Luke 22, in verse 19 again, "He took bread and gave thanks." The Greek word for gave thanks is eucharisto, from which Eucharist then is taken. So it's called the thankfulness, or being thankful, if we literally interpret the Greek. So he gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you," as Matthew says, "given for you here. Do this in remembrance of me." So the justification for using the term Eucharist is because Jesus gave thanks for the bread and the wine before he gave it to the disciples. Well, that's pretty logical, isn't it? Pretty logical. The second justification would be, well, isn't it obvious that we should be very thankful for what Jesus was, what he did for us? So why wouldn't we call this service the Eucharist, the thankful? I mean, aren't we supposed to be thankful? Again, that term is used primarily by the Catholic Church, traces it back to St. Ignatius all the way back to the 2nd century AD, a long time ago. Well, they felt we should be thankful. Let me read this quote to you. The Orthodox Church in America, one of the branches in essence of Catholicism, says, "The word Eucharist is used because the all-embracing meaning of the Lord's banquet," well, now it's called the Lord's banquet, "is that of thanksgiving to God in Christ and the Holy Spirit for all that he has done in making, saving, and glorifying the world." Well, it seems to make sense. Shouldn't we be thankful after all? Why wouldn't we call this the Eucharist? Why does the Church of God reject that term? Well, the primary reason, it's not the term that is used in Scripture to call this ceremony what it is. You will never find the ceremony of bread and wine ever called the Eucharist in Scripture. So again, we see nothing more than human reason. Let's just pick another word. Why don't you and I make a decision here today? Instead of the word thankful, because we're all supposed to be thankful, let's pick another word out of that Scripture and randomly decide that that's what this ought to be called. How about the word he broke it? How about, let's call this ceremony broken. I mean, are we broken when we take the Passover? Are we saddened by our sins that we've reviewed and how little maybe sometimes we've overcome or how much more we have yet to overcome? And broken certainly is a word the Christian world today just loves. We're all broken. We're all sad. We're all having such hard times. We're all broken people. And wow. Yeah, have you listened to Christian radio lately or Christian programs? It's all about being, we're all broken. Stop. Stop, you're called to be whole, you're called to be perfect. Stop saying those things, we're all just broken, we're all gonna die. My, oh my, let's go onward and upward. Paul says, leaving these things behind. I'm not gonna sit and talk about how broken I am all the time. We're leaving this behind, but certainly, why not? Let's choose that word out of this Scripture. And if we really want to, be sounding more spiritual, we'll use the Greek word for it, klaho. What klaho? I'm going to go have the klaho. It starts to sound pretty. Okay, that's not a very good. How about the word remembrance? Let's take that one. That makes a lot of sense. It does. I mean, didn't Christ say, do this in remembrance of me? So why don't we call the ceremony remembrance? We're going to go do the remembrance. Well, that's certainly very biblical. Sounds very good. So, and again, probably to be more spiritual, we have to take the Greek word, and I'll try to pronounce it, omnomasis or something like that. Let's be very spiritual about it. We'll call it Eucharist omnomasis. It's the remembering thankfulness. Why on earth would we think that we can decide for ourselves what to call this service? I mean, shouldn't the question be, what does God say? What did Christ say? Shouldn't that be our standard? So you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is Christ named this ceremony. God named it, so that's important. How about the word, communion? Eucharist was the first. Communion is the second. That's probably the second most popular term to describe the ceremony of the bread and the wine. The entire Protestant world uses that term almost exclusively to describe the situation of the bread and the wine. Communion. The church I grew up in, the Congregational Church, that's what we called it. You called it the communion. There's a communion service. We had many of you might have had your first communion. That's the very first time that you could take the bread and the wine. I did that as a 13-year-old when I went through confirmation class. Then I was a member of the Congregational Church. I don't know how. supposedly you sit through enough classes, you're now a member. Whether you got anything or not is not the point, but you're now a member. And you can take communion from that point forward. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Communion comes from the Latin word communio and means sharing in common. It means mutual participation. So why is this term used by many, primarily Protestant groups again? Catholics only use this word if it's following the word holy. It's holy communion referred to in the Catholic Church. Why would this phrase be used? Well, it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Now, the subject that Paul is writing about is not the ceremony of the bread and wine. The issue that he's talking about is being unified, being together, that the brethren in Israel followed Christ, that was the spiritual rock, and that we're to be one together, etc. So we get down to verse 15. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. When was that done? That's the Passover service. That's the bread and the wine service. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So again, the Protestants, of course, didn't want to be like the Catholics. They had to separate themselves somehow. So what they decided to do is they chose another random word out of the scripture to call the bread and wine ceremony a different name than the Catholics had done. So Catholics are Eucharists. Well, we don't want to be like them. Now, why did the Catholics choose Eucharist, by the way? Because they didn't want to call it Passover, because that's too much like the Jews. So for us to get away from the Jews, we'll call it Eucharist. From us to get away from the Catholics, we'll call it communion. It's the communion of the body of Christ. It's the sharing. It's the fellowship. And again, when you use the word that has these Latin origins, it sounds much more righteous. Communion. It could be called the sharing, the participation. Fellowship even is not a bad translation of that word. The fellowship, the closeness in that way. So again, you see that, are we supposed to be one? Are we supposed to be together in this? Aren't we supposed to be participating in this? So what's wrong with calling it communion? Since we share the symbols of the body and blood of Christ, we can refer to this as communion, can't we? And again, if you want to be more righteous, you take the Greek word koinonia for communion, and oh yeah, that's even more righteous. It sounds so much better. It's the Greek word for participation, for partnership. Why does the Church of God reject this term? Well, primarily because it is not the term used in Scripture. It's another very clear way of human reason to say, we'll call it what we want to call it. And again, the entire body of Christianity is often attempting to separate themselves from anything Jewish, so we'll call it anything but something Jewish, as they might look at it. So look again at verses 16 and 17. Again, could we just decide, rather than the word communion, could we just pick another word? He just calls it the cup of blessing. How about if, and then the bread, why don't we just call the ceremony bread? aren't we supposed to be reminded of what this bread symbolizes? See, we can start our own human reason about all these things. Let's call this ceremony wine. Because when we say the word wine, what are we supposed to think of? We're supposed to think of the blood of Christ. And you know that when you drink that wine at the Passover, you are thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood for you, aren't you? Of course you are. So why don't we just call it bread or wine, or bread and wine? Some churches do. Why do we reject those terms? Simply because they are not what the Bible calls the service. And the sad thing about using these other terms is it separates us from the roots of this ceremony. And that's important. We'll talk about that as we go along. A third most common phrase for the bread and wine ceremony is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. This term is preferred primarily by the Baptists and quite a number of non-denominational Christian groups that come out of the Protestant tradition. Turn over a page. This term comes out of the Bible as well. in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 20. In this chapter, as you know, the Apostle Paul is giving the church at Corinth instruction about the observance of the bread and wine ceremony. And so, it says in verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Pause for a second. If your pastor stands in front of you and says, "Brethren, I'm not praising you. We got an issue here we need to deal with." It's an immediate, ooh. So Paul is not praising them. They were making some serious mistakes. And they had to do primarily with this issue of the bread and the wine ceremony. So he's giving them instructions as to how to do it properly. He says, "Since you come together, not for the better, but the worse." You see, the bread and wine ceremony is supposed to draw us closer together. We're all eating that same bread. We're all drinking that same wine that's been blessed, came out of the same bottle. We're all in this together. It's all of us. We're family. This is to be a unifying thing. But boy, you guys get there and it ends up worse than when you started. There's more division and separateness than there was before. For he says, verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." We won't comment more on that at this point. It's not our topic. "But therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Well, there you go. The bread and wine ceremony is obviously called the Lord's Supper. I mean, doesn't that say that? And all of you are saying, no, it doesn't say that at all. Not even close. So why would we presume to take something that Paul said, it is not, and say, oh, yes, it is. Yeah, we're going to call it that. It's the Lord's Supper. Number one, is it supper? Oh, maybe we all call it the Lord's breakfast, or the Lord's lunch, or the Lord's snack time, you know, tea time. It just gets ridiculous. Why would we call it a supper when it's not supper? Well, pretty obvious, but humans know better. We don't want to call it what God calls it. We'll just name it for ourselves. We'll decide for ourselves. He simply says, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And he goes on saying, we're not doing supper anymore. We're not doing any eating there other than that bread. Because you guys come together and the rich eat their picnic baskets and the poor don't have anything to eat. And you're not even respecting the poor. You're not taking care of people the way you ought to. So no, we're not doing that. And he went on to explain, as we said earlier, this is what Christ told me that this evening should be about. It's bread and it's wine. It's not supper. So to call the bread and wine ceremony the Lord's Supper is a direct contradiction to what the Apostle Paul said. And it's kind of humorous if you've ever taken the time to read some of the commentaries about this verse, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and how they'll reason around the issue of, well, yeah, it says don't eat the Lord's Supper, but, you know, it is the Lord's Supper because it's a, you know, we're eating Christ, and therefore calling it the Lord's Supper is just hunky-dory, just fine. Well, no, I'm sorry, it's not. It's not at all. Why does the Church of God reject this term? Because the Bible never uses this term to describe the ceremony that Christ gave. In addition, Paul specifically says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So we don't call the bread and wine ceremony the Lord's Supper. There's other related terms to that, the Lord's table, the Last Supper. One calls it the banquet of the Lord, etc., etc. How about then just calling it bread and wine? We've gone over some of the major terms that are used. Why don't we just call it bread and wine? Because there are some who recognize some of the things that we've said. And since Christ commands us to take bread, break it, bless it, eat it, take the wine, bless it, pass it around, everyone drink some. It's the body of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. Let's just call it bread and wine. And some, again, literally call it the body and blood ceremony. Others call it the breaking of bread ceremony. There are many other minor terms that are used. Why don't we just call it those things? Well, the simple reminder, once again, is that none of these issues, none of these names are ever used for the bread and the wine ceremony. And as we said, most importantly, it cuts off the roots of the entire ceremony itself. And again, modern Christianity and even ancient Christianity, false Christianity, has completely separated itself from the roots that it grows out of. So rather than randomly selecting various names, why not simply ask, what did Christ himself call this ceremony? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And we'll read beginning in about verse 17. Matthew 26 and verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, pause for a second, it was not the first day of Unleavened Bread. If you have a Bible that has this particular approach, you will find that the words day of the feast are all in italics. They're not in the Greek. So they were added by the translators to attempt to make things more clear. They make things, in this case, less clear. Now, on the first of Unleavened Bread, what does that mean? Well, all the Jews would take out their leaven the day before the holy day so that when the holy day arrived, they wouldn't be working and carrying leaven out. So the Passover day itself came to be called one of the days of unleavened bread. And so we would often do that as well. We lump together the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day and call it the feast. It's two separate ceremonies, but they're lumped together to talk. And we'll talk more about that along the way. But we'll go on from there. The disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Eucharist? Wait a second, it doesn't say that, does it? Where would you like us to eat the Lord's Supper? Prepare for the Lord's Supper. How about communion? No, none of those things. To prepare for you to eat the Passover. And he said, go to a certain city or a city and see a certain man. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The only biblical name for this evening is the Passover. Verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. They prepared the Passover. Let's go back to Luke chapter 22. The only biblical name for the bread and wine ceremony is the Passover. Again, the Catholics separated from that because they wanted nothing to do with anything Jewish. So they completely separated themselves from that by renaming it the Eucharist. And Protestants have followed suit all along the way. When you do that, you cut off your legs. You cut off the roots of where this ceremony comes from. And that is the Old Testament Passover. That's the roots to this. Without an understanding of the Old Testament Passover, it's difficult to understand and grasp the depth of the New Testament Passover. Luke 22, same thing we read here in verse 7. Came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. He sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover, in verse 8, the Passover for us that we may eat, down in verse 13. So they went and found it, just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 15, he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Christ continually refers to it as the Passover. The only term the Bible uses to identify this ceremony is the word Passover. So that's the term that the Church of God insists on using. Now, there are times we will add a descriptor. We will call it the New Testament Passover. So that when we're describing the ceremony that took place in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the lamb, the draining of the blood, the cooking of that sacrifice and eating it, then we separate the Old Testament Passover from the New Testament Passover. So Christ didn't change the name. He altered the symbols. Why did Christ alter the symbols? Did he just make a decision? Hey, I'm going to decide. I've just decided enough of that lamb stuff. I'm going to do bread and wine now. No, there's deep symbolism here. This lamb pictured what Jesus Christ was about to do. So every year when Israel sacrificed that lamb, they were looking forward to the fact that the Son of Man would have to die for the sins of humanity. So they were to be looking forward. Now, they missed the symbolism all the way. They missed the symbolism to this day. They were supposed to be looking forward to that sacrifice. Once that sacrifice was accomplished, Christ said, no, now you're not going to look ahead to my sacrifice. I want you to do this in remembrance of my sacrifice. Look back to this. Keep this constantly in mind. Once a year, go out, walk through this. Make sure you understand it. Make sure you appreciate it. So he called it the Passover. So we call it the Passover. And there's not a Passover that goes by that you and I all don't think about that lamb having his, you know, his throat slit and that blood being poured out and that lamb being roasted. And we know what that looked forward to. There's not a Passover that goes by that we don't take that small bit of wine and realize this is the representation of my Savior's blood dying in my place for me. Because I deserve to die, he didn't. But he was willing to step in there. So it's important, it's vital that we call this ceremony what the Bible calls it. It is the Passover. It's not communion. It's not the Eucharist. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the breaking of bread. It's not the Lord's table. It's not the banquet table of the Lord or any of those things. It is the Passover. So it's important that we understand that and we hold to that truth because that nails us, that secures us to the roots of what this ceremony is all about. So thousands of years in advance, God set up the Old Testament Passover to look forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Then Christ altered the symbols to say, okay, that part is fulfilled. The sacrifice has been given. Now let's look backward on what Christ has done for us. So detail then going on from there, that we need to cover in a few minutes here if we can. And that is the term Passover itself. It has more than one meaning in the Scripture. So occasionally you'll find people say, well, no, the Passover means lots of different things. But let's look at that to be sure we understand. There are seven different ways the word Passover is used in the Scripture. And we'll outline those very quickly. The first is the entire spring festival season. So the Bible sometimes refers to the Passover followed by the days of unleavened bread, that whole eight-day period, as the Passover. Let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in verses 41 to 43. This is a story from Christ's childhood. He lived in a faithful family. His parents were dedicated to God and to the law of God, did their very best to fulfill that in all that they did. And so one of the ways they did that was to travel from their home in Nazareth to Jerusalem for the feast days, for the, as they're sometimes referred to, the pilgrimage feasts. The feast in the spring, late spring, early summer, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the fall feasts, of course. Verse 41, his parents, meaning Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover, just referring to one day or the whole period. Notice verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, days is plural. So in this case, Passover was referring to the entire period that included the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as well. It was not just one day, it's the days of the Passover. So this reference implies that Jesus and his parents observed the Passover celebration according to the custom of the Jewish community that met at Jerusalem. Same usage is followed elsewhere in the Scripture. I'll just refer you to John chapter 2 and verse 23. When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. So it's a reference to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, John 2, verse 23. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 in verses 3 and 4. Story here is where Herod murders the Apostle James, John's brother. In verse 3 of chapter 12, because he saw that it, the murder of James, pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So again, the Passover had already been done. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread and the Passover itself were often called as a unit the Passover, in the same way that we often today refer to the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day as the feast, or as the Feast of Tabernacles. We're including that eighth day in our common terminology. So that was often the case. There's a second way that the word Passover is used in the Scripture, and that is to just mention, to just talk about the days of unleavened bread, the 7 days of unleavened bread. Luke chapter 22 in verse 1. Luke 22 and verse 1. We'll just have one quick reference here to this. It's called the Passover, the 7 days of unleavened bread. Notice this, Luke 22 and verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Again, it's typically in the parlance, it's called Passover. So again, since the Jews themselves often then, many of them kept the Passover during the days of unleavened bread, you can see why these two terms start to meld together. So the entire spring season in the Bible is called the Passover. Here, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, referred to as the Passover. Then there's a third way, the 14th day of the first month. Now we separate these two things. We have the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, sometimes referred to as Passover. We've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, once at least referred to as Passover. Now the 14th day of the first month. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 23. Leviticus 23, notice in verses 5 and 6. Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6. Again, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations on which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So what's referred to there? The 14th day of the first month. As that day begins, it's called the Passover. That specific day. So Passover here is equated with that 14th day of the first month. And the Passover activities fell on Abib 14. And then the days of unleavened bread started on Abib 15 the next day. Turn ahead a little bit to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, we'll read verses 2 and 3. By way of background, in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So they've been out now an entire year. Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. What is the appointed time? On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So the 14th day, the first month, is referred to as the Passover occasionally. So now there's a fourth way that the word Passover is used, and that is to describe the 14th day of the second month of the year. Passover is normally the first month of the year, 14th day, first month. But if you look here in Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 10, there is an emergency clause regarding the Passover of the 14th day, first month. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse. So there you are at home, day before the Passover, and your mother-in-law drops dead. I'm watching to see who smiles. No, just teasing. And you have to deal with his dead body. It makes you ritually unclean, and therefore you're not allowed to go keep the Passover. You're unclean. So because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the eternal's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So there would be a certain portion that may be traveling and could not get back. I have a personal example. My oldest brother, a number of years ago, was in the Caribbean working on some real estate there, building houses and repairing things, and had his plane flight the day before the Passover to come back home so that he could keep the Passover at home. And the airline simply shut down on that particular island for a number of reasons, problems with the airstrip, etc. Flights could not come in or go out. So as a result, he was not able to keep the Passover. So on the 14th day of the second month, then he was able to keep the Passover. Missed the first Passover altogether. Didn't buy unleavened bread, wasn't planning to be there. Where do you find unleavened bread in a place like this? Who knows? So waited till the second month. So a second Passover is provided for anyone who was unclean or away on a journey. I think we sometimes refer to this as the emergency Passover that could be taken. There are some people who end up in the hospital. Some of you may have had that situation over the years. I know many of us have known of others who've experienced that. So they could not keep the first Passover, couldn't watch a video of the Passover, couldn't really work out wine and bread in a hospital situation. So they would wait and take the second Passover. And oftentimes we would go be with them and administer that second Passover. So the 14th day of the second month is also referred to as the Passover of the Lord. Then a fifth usage of the word Passover is the lamb itself that was killed or sacrificed on Abib 14. The lamb itself. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35, almost to the end of the book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1 tells the story of Josiah. You may remember that when Josiah was a very young king, the book of the Bible was kind of rediscovered, we might say, and a real revival took place in Judah at the time, led by, of course, Josiah and Hilkiah the high priest. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 1, "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover on the 14th of the first month." Now you'll notice the word lambs again, if you have this type of Bible, is in italics. Again, the word lamb is not there in the original Hebrew. So they slaughtered the Passover. So the lamb itself, not just the 24-hour period that began at sunset on the 14th and ran till sunset on the 15th of the first month or the second month. Now the lamb itself is called the Passover that they killed and that they ate. Notice Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 in verse 7. We were there already. We read over it very quickly the first time. Luke 22 and verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." You don't kill a day. You kill a lamb. So in this case, the Passover lamb itself must be sacrificed or killed. So the word Passover can mean the lamb itself. We could turn to other scriptures. We won't take the time to do that. So the lamb that is slaughtered is referred to it. And then a sixth use of the word Passover is the lamb that was eaten. Not just the lamb that was sacrificed, but the actual eating of that roasted lamb is called the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We'll read verses 43 through 46. The Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." It's referred to the roasted lamb. "Every man's servant who is bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." So from that stems our teaching in the Church of God that only baptized members should be partaking of the Passover. It goes on to say in verse 46, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised." Circumcision physically would be then supplanted by baptism spiritually. You become an Israelite in the Old Testament by becoming circumcised. You become an Israelite in the New Testament by being converted, by being baptized, by receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Church of God policy is correct, biblically speaking, that we do not give the Passover bread and wine to those who are not yet baptized. That's not to say they're inferior in some way. They're coming along, doing well, learning, but now is not the time. Until they've made that covenant, they don't receive the Passover. So no stranger eat of it. But let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Some have seen that, well, boy, you're just being so exclusive when you deny it to those who are coming. No, we're not. Simply following the biblical guideline. Now, if you look back in verse 8, Exodus 12 and verse 8. Again, the Passover in this case is something you eat. It's the roasted lamb. "Then they shall eat the flesh," in verse 8, "on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." They eat the Passover. "Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head, its legs, its entrails, you shall let none of it remain till morning. And what remains till morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it," you eat the Passover, "with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So those are the first six uses of the word Passover in the Scripture. And the seventh that we'll conclude with is the most important. And that is Christ is called our Passover. Christ is called our Passover. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This, as we said, is the most important use of the word Passover in the Scriptures because it ties together all of the other uses of that word. It unites them, and it brings it to a conclusion, we might say, to an apex, to the very height of what this ceremony was all about. When it comes down to it, the Passover is not about a lamb, it's not about bitter herbs, it's not about unleavened bread, it's about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it's logical then that we would call Christ our Passover by eating of him. When we take that bread and that wine, we are in essence eating of Christ. He is our Passover lamb, we might say. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." Isn't it interesting? So many times people say, well, that's Old Testament stuff is gone. We're doing the New Testament stuff now. Now, Paul doesn't say, purge out the old leaven and forget all that leaven stupidity. We got to look at Christ now. Does he say that? No, he says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. What do you mean, lump? Well, that leaven analogy is still there. You're to be unleavened now. Get rid of the old. He doesn't say get rid of the feast, get rid of the keeping of the Passover. Don't call that ceremony the Passover after all, because that's Jewish stuff. We want to call it communion. We want to call it Eucharist. We want to call it the Lord's banquet, the Lord's supper, the table of the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. No. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. How do you become unleavened in that sense? You repent, you're baptized, you receive God's Holy Spirit. Does that mean we do away? You cut off everything at the roots and say, well, we're going to call something completely different now? Well, of course not. He goes on to say, for indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. The usage becomes clearly predominant in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover. So when the New Testament church observed the Passover, it was not to eat a lamb that had been roasted. It was to call to remembrance what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed. So now Paul ties this all together. The purpose of that sacrifice in the Old Testament is now made clear. Without this, we wouldn't understand it. Why don't the Jews understand it? Because they don't have the New Testament. They don't believe the New Testament. That's a sad thing. Verse 9 or verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, some will say, well, that just means Passover. He just said, Christ our Passover. That's the feast he's talking about. Oh, really? What does the next phrase say? Not with the old leaven. Wait a second. He's talking about the days of unleavened bread. Talking about leaven. Let us keep the feast. We still keep the feast of unleavened bread. Not with the old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness. What is he telling us? Leaven represents sin. So get that stuff out. Put in the new leaven, we might say. The unleavened bread is better said. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So all of these physical things have a spiritual point. It is very clear that Christ is our Passover. So with all that technical stuff aside, what should our focus be? You see, as you and I prepare to keep the Passover this year, we can do so in all confidence that the Church of God today is faithfully carrying out exactly what the Scriptures say. The ceremony that Jesus Christ himself gave to the disciples with the name that Jesus Christ himself gave. It's not the Eucharist, it's not communion, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's not the elements, it's not the sacrament, it's not any of those things. It is the Passover of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, as we prepare to keep the Passover, let's do so with full assurance that we're doing it exactly as God has instructed.